Okay, so our scripture passage this morning is Romans 13, 1 through 7. It's an interesting passage because it's, as a history of political science major, it falls right into the right into my wheelhouse in terms of my early education. It's interesting to think about a Christian's responsibility toward government, and it doesn't really cover our entire responsibility toward government. And this message won't be an American government message, but it is interesting that Paul, in the middle of talking about getting along with others, right? Really, if you look at the massive theme from Romans 12, 3 through Romans 15 early on, it's really about how we manage our relationships, which makes perfectly good sense, right? I mean, the law is love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And so the first 11 chapters of Romans are basically about loving God, and the last three or four are about loving your neighbor as yourself. That's how we would expect to see that worked out. And so this morning, he's been talking about humility. He's been talking about service. He's been talking about love and forgiveness, right? Basic fundamental things that we need to maintain if we're going to have positive relationships with other people. And those ideas function on an individual level. And so today, Paul is going to draw it out to how do we deal with broader institutions, right? How do we deal with our government? How do we live in a peaceful manner? How do we live in a manner that reflects the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives as it relates to our government? So I'll read the passage. It's Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. Paul says, "Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God." He says that twice. Wonder why he would say that twice. Maybe because they might find it hard to believe. I do at times. "Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do what is right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what's right, and you'll be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. If you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it's necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of the possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone that you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If you owe revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor." Rome was a challenge for first century Christians, mainly because Christians would be seen as a Jewish sect, and Rome was a challenge for the Jewish people. Christians went through periods of time of persecution, right? Not so much at the time that Paul has written this, but within 10 years, Paul will be beheaded at the hands of the Roman emperor, Nero, who is the emperor at the time that he writes this. Rome's a challenge. And so Paul is addressing the relationship of Christians to Rome. And there's a fundamental difference between Judaism, right, which is a religion, but it's also an ethnicity, right? And it's also a country, right? And that's a lot different than Christianity, right, which is a religion, but it's not an ethnicity, and it's not a country. I don't know if you've ever thought about that before. But it creates, I think because of that, it created some challenges for Judaism. And if you think about, well, I don't want to get ahead of myself, but there's a fundamental difference there. And Jesus, when he comes, he abolishes the ethnic and the political walls of division that are inside of Judaism. It's no longer Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, right? It's not a question of country anymore, but it's God of the whole world, not just God of Israel. And so because of that, there are some things that play into this issue. Jesus says in his trial in John 18, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." And so how are Christians supposed to deal with Rome? It's a challenge, right? The Roman government is a challenge to them and will remain a challenge on several different levels. And so Paul just comes right out and says, let everyone submit to the governing authorities. This is how you should deal with Rome. Submit to them. And you think, well, okay, well, what does it mean to submit? There's a classic passage of Scripture in James chapter 3 that talks about godly wisdom and worldly wisdom. James says, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your midst, don't lie about it, right? Don't deny it. Don't brag about it. Don't lie about it, right? Face the truth that that's the case. And then he goes on to list characteristics of godly wisdom and characteristics of worldly wisdom. And one of the characteristics of godly wisdom in James chapter 3 is the willingness to yield, being willing to yield. I don't know if you think about that, and this is what that's what the definition of submission is, right? It's yielding to another, being willing to yield. I don't know if you ever think about that in terms of your relationships with other people, but when you were a little kid, right, and you started playing with other people, and you had games that you were going to play, you had to decide what game you were going to play. And then you had to decide on the rules of the game. And if you're not willing to yield, what happens? You don't play, right? You go your own way. And so it should be patently obvious to us from our earliest times, right, that if we're going to maintain healthy relationships with other people in cooperation, being willing to yield or submission is a fundamental value. Why do you think about it as, I mean, it says it right there in James 3 that it's a matter of godly wisdom. And you think about it in terms of marriage, right? So we think, oh, obviously the Bible says several different places, wives submit to your husbands, right? And as men, we go, yes, that's excellent. That's what should happen so we can get our way. And that's really not the biblical admonition of submission. It's just for husbands to get their way. If you look at Ephesians 5, it says submit to one another. Then it says husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Well, if you give yourself up for someone else, that's yielding, right? That's a definition of submission. If we're going to maintain relationships, right, submission or the willingness to yield is a basic fundamental aspect of godly wisdom. And what really drove this point home to me and made me really think about it is that God submits. God submits. He's willing to yield. It has to be the case if it's godly wisdom. It's an aspect of his character. Right, and so why would we not want to yield to governments? Well, they're not right, right? They make mistakes. They impact our lives. Well, when are governments ever going to be beyond reproach? Never. Okay, so here's the problem, and this is why it's godly wisdom. We actually have a broader problem than just failure to submit to governing authorities. We don't really want to submit to anyone. Basically and fundamentally, we'd like to order our lives the way we'd like for them to be and then be left alone. This is the way I'd like to be, right? And then everybody that comes into my sphere, I'd like for them to agree with me all the time, pat me on the head, tell me I'm doing a good job, and let's go on this way merrily together, and you can remain an expert, Mark, in everything you say and do, right? My wife would probably say amen to that, right? But is that correct? Is that a positive view of myself? Is that the way life really is? It's foolishness, right? And so, but at the same time, we struggle submitting to all authority. That's why godly wisdom is willing to yield. It's a recognition that more ideas than just ours are correct. We struggle submitting to God, and he's perfect. What would cause us to be surprised that we would struggle to submit to our government? And I would just say this as well. It's interesting in our culture because in a lot of ways, because the applications of this for them to Rome, and us to our government are different in a lot of ways. Our government invites us to participate in the governing process. It invites us to question and to challenge. That's a part of submission to our government, has that put into there. And I think that's an aspect of godly wisdom as well as it relates to governance. Right? If you've ever managed people and you realize that you need input from those people, and you need to submit to those people as well, right? There are times when you direct and times when you command, right? But you don't ever stand up and say, I'm the one who's in authority, because whenever you stand up and say that, you've already lost, right? You lead and you direct, but there's give and take if it's a positive relationship. That's just the way management works, if it's a positive relationship. And most of the time, and from my experience, you maintain, this is how it worked when I managed people. You maintain a broad outline that's not negotiable. And inside that broad outline of things that aren't negotiable, like you have to come to work, you have to come to work and do your job, those kinds of things. There are lots of things that are negotiable. Can we do it a little bit this way? Can we do that? Can we do this? You know, can I have some flexibility? And inside of that, we serve each other. And I think that's, so anyway, our government allows us, right, some input. It allows us to push even, right? But at the same time, we are submissive to our government. It's a part of the governing process. Let's just keep going. All right, and then the next thing that Paul says here is interesting, that we might want to argue about some of these things he says, but he says authority comes from God. All authority comes from God, right? And so obviously what are the different layers of authority that we have in our lives? Well, we have authority in the home. We have authority at work. We have authority in government. We have authority in church. We have authority in any organization that we're involved in that has leadership, right? So in the disc golf club, we have authority. Now, those authorities are, I mean, if you're in a club and it has authority, that's not nearly as significant as at home or in the government. But at the same time, if you can't submit to the authority, you know, you will be removed from under it. And so authority comes from God. Is there ever a time to rebel against governing authorities? Well, surely there must be. You know, Dietrich Bonhoeffer is a fellow that I have a great deal of respect for. He's German, lived in Germany during World War II. And he rebelled against his government, and his government killed him. But I think he was killed for a righteous act, right? To be against Hitler is a righteous thing. And so there are times, and I would say that most of the time, these are narrow issues, right? I would argue, well, I don't want to get into that. Most of the time that we rebel, we shouldn't have. I'll just put it that way. Most of the time that we rebel, we shouldn't have. And there are always avenues before we rebel to appeal that we should exhaust. For instance, if you're at work and you feel like your boss has asked you to do something that your good conscience cannot do. All right, let me jump back here. Daniel is a great example. The book of Daniel is a great example of how to manage these issues. Lots of different times. And you think, well, there's a natural conflict between Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar. Absolutely. How does Daniel manage those conflicts? He appeals. He offers a solution, right? He's not rebellious, but he cannot submit to things that he cannot submit to. And so he pays the price for the things that he cannot submit to, and God delivers him. And Daniel actually is a great example and should have been a great example for the Jews in the first century to keep them from clashing with Rome. Because, well, I'm now preaching the whole sermon. I've got to stop doing this. This is linear, and I've got to go in a line. So, is there ever a time to rebel? Very narrowly, I would say yes. Right? If you cannot submit to God and the government at the same time, you submit to God first. But that's, you know, you think, well, I used to think, well, paying taxes. I mean, Paul's going to talk about paying taxes here in a minute. Well, should we pay taxes to a government that uses those taxes for terrible aims, for terrible means? Well, look, we're never going to pay taxes if the government has to govern the way we want them to govern. And certainly the Roman government is not governing in a manner that reflects Christ. And what does Paul say? Pay your taxes. All right, next issue. So it's like, okay, I can't rebel there. All right, so authority comes from God, so submit to them. But here's the thing. We've got to submit to God first. And this is, I think, where our safety is, you know, in terms of our own conscience. We always submit to God first. But under our submission to God, we're submitting to the other authorities that are in our lives. And so see your relationship to the government as, first of all, a relationship to God. Is God sovereign? Is he sovereign in your life? At what point do we call ourselves to rebellion? It's going to be really narrow. I mean, it's difficult to find a biblical example. Right, you can find biblical examples of war, right, where you're just going and taking over some people. But it's difficult to find biblical examples of rebellion. And even, I mean, David and Saul, right? David knows he's going to be king. It's been prophesied. He knows he's going to be king. Saul's trying to kill him. David has the opportunity to kill Saul before Saul kills him. And it would be self-defense. And what does David do? I will not do this. And it's a question of submission. It's a question of submission to authority that God has established. Okay, so submit to God first. Now, I want to talk about the issue of rebellion against Rome, just because to me it's such a plain New Testament issue. It's obvious to me. First of all, look back at verses 3 through 5. It says, "Rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right and you'll be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. To me, I think these verses are directly in response to what would be a typical first century Jewish opinion about Rome, which is, we just can't wait for God to drive these people out, and they are stirring it up on a regular basis, right? On a regular basis, you know, every 10 or 20 years, there's some sort of minor rebellion that ends up with a whole lot of different people being crucified by the Roman authorities, and it's not good. And so this is a key biblical and historical topic. What does God want for his people, right? What does he want for the Jews? Right, so the Jews look at their experience with God and they say, we're promised this land. Right, that's where they're living. They're living in the promised land. Okay, but they're also promised freedom of worship, and they don't have that. And they're also promised independent rule so they can live the laws as their covenant relationship with God, and they don't have that either. And they did have that freedom. They had that, they were in the land. They had free reign to worship, and they had free reign to rule themselves politically, right, up until the Babylonians came down and destroyed the temple and carried them off into exile. But how were they behaving in those years that they had free reign? How did they behave? Did they keep the covenant? Were they honorable before God? Were they submissive to God? They were not. They were not. And so exile was their punishment. Right, and so they view themselves in first century, they view themselves as still living in exile. Darius the Mede let them come back from Babylon, rebuild the temple, rebuild the wall, right? That's Ezra, Nehemiah, and they've got a semblance of their religious system back, but they're still serving under the Medes, then they're serving under the Greeks, and now they're serving under the Romans, and they would like to be completely rid of these people. They haven't actually completely returned from exile. And their expectation is that Messiah will come, act like David, act like Moses, drive out all these people, and let them have free rule and reign and politically. That's what their expectation is. And so because of that, you know, they look at things like this. True or false, the Romans are pagans. True. I mean, do they deserve the blessing of God or the curse of God? They deserve the curse of God. We're the people of God. We deserve the blessing of God. Right? Yes, of course. The Romans are brutal. True or false? True. The Romans don't respect God. True or false? True. The Romans are not the people of God. True. The Romans deserve the wrath of God. Yes. Caesar claims to be both man, and then after he dies, they all claim that Caesar is God, and so Caesar demands worship. True. All these things are true. These people deserve for God to squash them like bugs. Let's throw them off. Right? Let's throw them off. In Matthew 24, Jesus spends the majority of that chapter. It's also in Luke 21, I think. Jesus warns about rebelling against Rome, specifically. Right? When he talks about the destruction of the temple, the reason the temple is destroyed is because the people in 68 AD, they revolted. Nero died, and they had three more Roman emperors in succession. Boom, boom, boom. It's a chaotic time during Rome, during the empire. And the Jewish people said, okay, this is our opportunity, right? They're looking weak, and they threw them off. Well, you know, Titus came down and surrounded Jerusalem with his armies and starved them for 2 years. You can read about it in Josephus, and it's like, it's horrible, their experience. And in Luke, when it says, when you see the armies surrounding the city, flee to the mountains, that's some of the best advice in the entire New Testament. They should have done it. They should have ran and not come back to the city. Like he says, don't enter the city again. He says, flee to the hills and don't come back. That's what he says when you see the armies. That's what it says. They're warned about rebellion against Rome. Don't do it. Right? And this is Paul writing this, and both Peter and Paul are going to be killed. But it's not like Nero's a great guy. He's one of the worst. And he's the emperor when Paul writes this. So I want to talk for a minute about Rome, Nero, and the beast for a minute. Romans was written, let's say, about 58 AD, in the late 50s, and Nero's the emperor. Right, the emperor cult is in full swing. Caesar is both man, and then after he dies, he's a god. He has to be worshipped as such, and therefore Christians and Jews are going to be in trouble as monotheists. We can't worship a man, right? We can only worship God. And so there's this issue of conflict. And they're in exactly the same. I mean, Daniel has a lot to say to these people in the first century. The book of Daniel is exactly in this context, right? You have a pagan ruler who has them under their thumb. It's like, what should we do? And in what way does Daniel rebel? He does not. In what way does Daniel deal with these people who are over them? Right? He's submissive. He makes suggestions. He makes appeals. Right? But Daniel also, as a book, it demonstrates the faithfulness to God without seeking to overthrow his governing authorities. And God shows Daniel these visions in chapter 2 and chapter 7 that are broader historical pictures that mention beasts, right, that are reflective of political governments. Now, there's one great big statue of a beast in 2, and in 7 there's four different beasts, and both of the visions are the same, and they refer to different governments that are going to happen in from Daniel's time on forward. And they end with Messiah coming, right, and defeating all the beasts. That's what they end with. And so in 7, I'm going to have to read some of this, but I'll have to find myself a minute. Just give me a second here. Let me get back to what I've got here. We have the context of exile in first century, just like we have in Daniel, right? They both view themselves in exile. They're both dealing with pagan rulers. In the first century, Nero at this time, but they're, you know, they change them out. Daniel deals with both a Babylonian and a Medo-Persian ruler. Daniel actually is there in Babylon in the time that the Babylon is conquered from the Babylonians to the Medo-Persians, right? And God gives these visions to Daniel. It's really interesting. I'm all over the place here. I'm just going to go for a minute. It's interesting to look at the way, you take the book of Revelation, right, which has a lot of apocalyptic style. These visions in Daniel are apocalyptic in style. You go to the book of Revelation, you have these visions that are apocalyptic in style. And when God acts, right, to deliver, it's swift and it's complete and it's not a problem. The Babylonian Empire is the strongest empire on the face of the earth. Daniel has a vision, you know, the writing of the wall, the handwriting on the wall. And that night, the Persian army comes in and defeats the Babylonians, and it's a complete overthrow. Well, how is that possible? Well, it's possible because God actually works in history. This is why we submit. We submit to God, and because of that, because of Him, we submit to governments, because God's actually more powerful than governments. He's actually at work in our lives for His good and His kingdom purposes. That's why we submit. So when you look at the book of Revelation, you have this chaotic thing. Okay, I'm going to get back to this. Let me read some from Daniel 7, because this is really interesting to me, and you're kind of obligated because you chose to come this morning. In Daniel 7, four great beasts come up out of the sea. It says, the sea is a chaotic force, that's my writing, and the beasts are kingdoms or governments, if you will, Babylon, Medo-Persian, Empire, Greece, and Rome. And then Rome is the greatest of these beasts. So Daniel 7, while I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up from among them, and three of the first horns were uprooted before it. And this horn had eyes like a human being and a mouth that spoke boastfully. This is at the end of his vision about beasts, and he's talking about the last beast, which is Rome. And as I looked, right, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was a flaming fire, and with its wheels and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing coming out of his mouth from before him. And thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. That's a very apocalyptic vision, basically to say that, right, we've gone through these four beasts. The four beasts is here. It's the biggest, baddest beast. But when God decides to judge, judgment will occur. That's really what he's saying. Right? When God decides to judge, then judgment will occur. It says, then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking, this is Rome, and I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. It's exactly the same picture it's in the book of Revelation. Right? Different beast, but a beast nonetheless, a governmental system, right, that's giving problem to God's people, and when God decides to act, it's over. And it's very anticlimactic in both instances. You think these are terrible, horrible visions and all these things are out of control and God, what's going on in my life? But when God decides to act, right, things are resolved very simply. Just very, very simply. So you have a beast, their political authorities, they're going to be judged by God. The last terrible beast will be thrown into the lake of fire. You know, vengeance is mine, I'll repay, God says. And then you look at Revelation 13, it says, the dragon stood on the shore of the sea. There's the sea again. And I saw a beast coming up out of the sea. There's the same vision again. It had 10 horns and 7 heads and 10 crowns on its horns. On each head had a blasphemous name. And the beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and mouth like that of a lion. And the dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. And one of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. And the whole world was filled with wonder and followed the beast. And people worshiped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast. And they also worshiped the beast and asked, who is like the beast? Who can wage war against it? And the beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise its authority for 42 months, right, half 7 years, and opened its mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and a dwelling place and those who live in heaven. And it was given power to wage war against God's holy people and to conquer them. And it was given authority over every tribe, people, and language and nation. And all the inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. Whoever has ears to hear, and here's the exhortation, let him hear. If anyone is to go into captivity, into captivity they will go. If anyone is to be killed with a sword they will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people. And so there you have it from another broad perspective. You have exactly the same vision in Revelation as you had back in Daniel. Both sets of people are in exile. Right? Now you think, well, what about the future? Well, sure. What about the future? Are there beasts to come? Well, are there political entities out there in the world that are antichrist? Well, sure there are. Sure there are. And there always have been. And there always, well, there won't always will be. Because at some point in time, Christ will return and put an end to this foolishness. In the meantime, what should we do? Should we be rebels? Should we raise up arms and go and attack our beast? No, we shouldn't. We're called to submit. We're called to submit. Where is the revolution in the book of Revelation? And I apologize for using that language. But I think it's a good question. Where is the revolution in the book of Revelation? It doesn't exist. Christ comes back, puts an end to it. It's not complicated. When it's time for God to act, he acts. This is true of Babylon. It's true of Daniel. It's true of the beast at the end. It'll be true of Nero. So, should we submit or rebel? Should we submit or rebel? We should submit. Now, that might cause you to have a lot of questions about things that have happened in history and times that people had rebelled. And I'm not talking about history. I'm talking about what the Bible says. We should judge our history by what the Bible says. Like, well, we rebelled and it worked. What do you mean by it worked? Did we fulfill God's word? Did it work that way? We don't wrestle with flesh and blood. God is sovereign. He's at work in our lives. The time to rebel is very narrow. Okay, last thing that I want to cover from this is, and thank you for indulging me on going into that to Daniel in the book of Revelation, but I think it fits perfectly the context of what we're talking about in this passage. Government as God's servants. This is verses 6 and 7. Governments have roles that individuals do not, right? They're meant to serve the good, but we live in a sinful and fallen world, so they don't stop being an authority just because they're sinful. And so To me, it's like this. So it used to be, the TV show Beretta had a, thank you, for the three of us here that know what I'm talking about now. The TV show Beretta had a theme song that said, "Don't do the crime if you can't do the time." And I think that's a good way to think about it. I think about this all the time when I'm driving. Am I willing to pay $120 to speed today? That's what you should think. That's what you think. That's what it's going to cost you if you get a speeding ticket, if it's not a really egregious one. Right? And if you're willing to get the ticket and pay the penalty, then go ahead. But when the police officer stops you, reflect submission. Don't act like you don't know what you did. Don't lie to him. Honor him. Right? Governments are God's servants. Treat that man as God's servant. Governments have roles that individuals do not. And that police officer, right, is wearing a uniform that reflects authority. He's representing your government. Honor him as such. Pay your taxes. What taxes? Well, pay your sales tax. Don't cheat the government out of that. Pay your income tax. Don't cheat the government out of that. Pay your property tax. Don't cheat the government out of that. And pay your Social Security and Medicare tax. Don't cheat the government out of that. I don't like paying taxes. There you go. Whoever liked that? There's a common experience that unites people. We don't like paying taxes. What does the Bible say? Pay them. Okay. Next issue. Give appropriate respect. Give appropriate respect. It's interesting. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If you owe revenue, then pay revenue. If you owe respect, then pay respect. If you owe honor, then pay honor. We don't honor people in authority because of their goodness. We honor people in authority because of their authority. We honor the title, not the person. And so I think this is something where believers have really done a terrible job. Oh, golly, since at least Bill Clinton, I would say, where we have not reflected honor and respect to the office, and we've been disrespectful. And we should speak respectfully of the President of the United States. We should speak respectfully of governors. We should speak respectfully of local elected officials. We owe them that. If you owe honor, pay your honor. That's what he says. Pay it. If you owe respect, pay your respect. Pay it. We should respect police officers. We should respect all people who are in authority. All of them. Head of the Parks and Rec Department, you know, Terry Thomas, you should pay respect to him. When you're dealing with the Parks and Rec stuff, you should. He's in authority. We owe them that. We owe them that. In 1 Timothy 2, Paul says, "I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good, and it pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." Then later on in verse 8 in that chapter, he says, "Therefore I want men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing." We're given something to do, right? When our rulers don't act in a manner that we think that they should, we're given something to do. We should pray for them. And we don't have to agree. I mean, everybody is open to questions, but we can question and appeal with respect and honor. Respect and honor. Think about that, right? Think about that the next time you watch a news program and you watch the way that's reflected in our culture, the way people comment about those who are in authority over us. And it's almost always really poorly done. We need to do better. As believers, we'd have a really massive impact if we would just reflect this, just honor those who are in authority and respect, give honor and respect to those who do that. It's a way to reflect that we're actually submitting to God and believe that He's at work in our lives. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for the way that you work in our lives. I thank you for your grace and your mercy. I pray that you'd help us to submit to you, first of all, and to submit to your word. God, this is, in a sense, it's ho-hum, but in reality, this is, we fight with this all the time. And if we think about this today, we'll find areas of our lives where we struggle today. Help us, Lord, to reflect your character. Help us to reflect your love. Help us to reflect your respect. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.